The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good song. Of course, based on the 23rd Psalm, the goodness of God to lead us and protect us and to be present with us in both, what, those mountaintop wonderful experiences of life and in those especially hard times of suffering, fear, and even death. So, as with Abraham, and now with Isaac, the Lord calls us, and he is with us in times of need. We're going to be in Genesis 26, so go ahead and turn there. Thinking about God's presence, God being with us in these times of need, in fearful times, in times even of opposition. And he's given us real examples for this. Real examples, what it means to follow him. Examples of his care for us. And we see this in the life of Abraham. We saw it in the life of Abraham. Now it's Isaac. Isaac saw it. He was helped by his father's example of faith. And hopefully you have a dad, you as a dad or as a parent, that you saw trusting God in difficult times, teaching you to trust him in your own struggles. And if not, then maybe you're kind of an Abraham, and you're starting this off. You'll be like him, and maybe being called from an unbelieving family, and now a man, a woman, a parent who passes on your faith to your kids. So, Genesis 26. This is like the only chapter concerning Isaac. So much of Genesis has been given to the life of his father Abraham. And then a lot is going to be given to his son Jacob. Isaac's just given this chapter. One author describes him as an ordinary son of a great father, and the ordinary father of a great son. And, okay, that might sound a little mean, but, you know, ordinary is what most of us are. I hope to be an ordinary Christian who walks with God and passes on my faith to my children and my grandchildren. So having an ordinary life of faith is glorifying to God. But ordinary compared to what? Compared to Abraham? Yes. For Isaac. Compared to us? Well, much of who we are has to do with the times, the circumstances, the struggles in which we live, the opportunities, right? That's how we're supposed to view these trials and difficult times. They're an opportunity for you to follow God, to trust him in that difficult time, to see that he is that faithful shepherd who will guide you and love you and be with you. So more positively, another author says of Isaac, he is a man of strong faith. Isaac lives in the fullness of truth revealed to Abraham. Spiritually, he is a true son of his father. So whether you're the beginning of a legacy of faith or the one to carry it on, this kind of witness to the goodness of God is the description that we should all desire to be said of us. And before we read God's word, let's go to him in prayer together. Lord God, may our lives communicate that you are worthy of people's trust, that you are not only sovereign over all things, but that your ways, your commands, your instructions, that your law is perfect, reviving the soul, making wise the simple. Thank you for these examples of real people who had their own challenges, people who can teach us both in their failures and in faithfully trusting in you. So might we be this to our own children, to our own church family and friends. Might people look at our lives and, Lord, not be impressed with us, but impressed with you. So please bless the reading, bless the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are receptive to you and our own walk of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 26, we're going to be looking at really the whole chapter, but for our reading, just verses 1 through 5. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." This is God's word. You may be seated. Okay. Does that sound familiar? There's a lot of repetition. If you've been a part of our study through Genesis, or if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you might be tempted to think, is the writer confusing these events with Abraham? The same thing happened. Is this a mix-up of sorts? You know, chapter 12 described the same thing. So wasn't there a famine that sent him down to Egypt? And wasn't there a king Abimelech in Genesis 20 where, once again, Abraham deceived a ruler saying of his wife Sarah, "She's my sister"? And if you're familiar with the rest of this chapter, if you read ahead of time Isaac's story in this chapter, you're going to know that he commits the same deception, telling the king Abimelech, the king of Gerar, that his wife Rebekah is his sister. So let's look at that, beginning with verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Seems like the same story. But it's not. In fact, this probably isn't the same Abimelech, because this event would have been around a century later, after the Abimelech in Abraham's story. And that fact shouldn't be confusing to us, because what? Royal names in the ancient Near East, they were frequently passed on. An example of that, you know, think Egypt and all the King Ramses. There's like 11 of them. So this is like that. Another Abimelech, a different Abimelech, a different event. And the narrator explains, he expects this confusion. He helps us in verse 1, saying this famine is besides the former famine. Besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. So he's thinking, I know this is the same, it sounds the same, but that was a different famine. This is this famine. This is a different event. And yet, There's all these parallels that we'll see with Isaac, parallels between Isaac and Abraham. What? Abraham receives God's call and promise in chapter 12, and then Isaac receives the same call and promise in verses 2 through 6. Both use deception, saying their wife is their sister. Both have the blessing of possessions, of flocks and herds that lead to a division. With Abraham, what? Remember with Lot and that quarreling, that division that occurs there, he chooses the lesser land. And now with Isaac, where we read, he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." And as we read on, Isaac leaves, digging up the wells that Abraham had dug, with the men of Gerar following along, quarreling over the water. And we read, "And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it." Finally, at the end of all of this quarreling and the wells, and so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." It's just like Abraham, not demanding what was rightfully his. Think of Abraham and Lot. You know, Abraham said, this is my promised land. And he could have fought for that. Justice would demand, this is mine. And what does he do? He says, you pick first. I'll take what's left over. So there's a point in all of these parallels in the life of Isaac. For one, it shows that Isaac is like Abraham. That is, he's the heir. That's a main point being communicated here. He's like Abraham. Abraham, who's the one God has given this promise to. And now God's promises, they truly are to Isaac. So he's the heir. He's the offspring of Abraham. And that Abraham's God is his God. That God continues his promise to Abraham in the life of Isaac. And as Abraham was chosen of God, so is Isaac. And maybe on a practical level, we could say, like father, like son. Some of these may be natural, and some are learned. Our weaknesses and sinful temptations, as well as our strengths, tend to be passed on to our kids. And with this in mind, how are we parenting? Do you realize that your children are watching, paying attention to how you respond to an annoyance, to an irritating situation? Your kids are watching you. One thing that stood out to me, and when I think about like father, like son, and how kids are watching, and the lessons that we can learn, and the intentionality of parents and grandparents. One thing that stood out to me, I think about my grandpa Phelps. And I think, you know, I don't ever remember him complaining, not even a complaint. And the context of that was Grandma Phelps was really hard on him. And I'm thinking, oh, Grandpa, come on. Never a complaint. I don't remember ever seeing that. And so he seemed to me like Abraham and Isaac, not quarreling, choosing to prefer the other. And as a kid, I might have thought of that as a weakness. Like he's just being some kind of doormat. But now I understand. Oh no, that's a biblical meekness. That is strength. It's actually very strong. He's choosing to love and to bear with and to trust the Lord to convict and to bless. So don't you find it, when I think along those lines, I always find it interesting that a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. A work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is self-control. The power is not in yourself, but the work of the Spirit who enables yourself to be like Jesus. That's what's going on. Jesus who took so much abuse, knowing when and knowing how to pick his battles. Rebuking, yes, at times, but also choosing not to call down legions of angels to wipe out those puny soldiers who arrest him and eventually crucify him. I saw this in my grandpa, and a different kind of calm in my dad. I say different because, well, I don't want anybody to think that my mom is hard on my dad. She's not. No. I'm really blessed in saying that I don't remember my parents fighting. So I have some really good examples. I wish I'd followed them better. but later on in life, I think Jen and I get along okay, right? Pretty well. Hopefully our kids who are now adults and our grandchildren, hopefully they'll think, you know, I never saw them fighting. Hopefully they'll have a good memory. Was that Brennan laughing back there? So dads, husbands, so much of this begins with you. We're learning about that with the roles of leadership. The responsibility comes back to us. So much of it begins with us. It's a significant part of your responsibility as the head of your home, leading by example. By the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Moms, wives, the same Holy Spirit indwells you if you're a believer, and self-control is not just something you do when things are going well, when you don't really need self-control. It's when the kids are out of control, or when your husband is not being kind to you, or when you're being sinned against. The natural response when we're sinned against is to what? Fight back, to sin. We feel justified in sinning when we're sinned against. But no, to be Abraham-like, Isaac-like, as matters of justice, they could have stood their ground and they didn't quarrel. Even when they're sinned against. By the Spirit, there is self-control. The best lessons, the best ways to teach your children is by them seeing you respond in godly ways. So dad, if you're acting like a child, complaining about something that's going wrong, and I didn't want it to go this way. Why is this happening? And your voice is kind of that way. And then 5 minutes later, your kid comes in and is like, I don't think this is fair. Why is this happening to me? You shouldn't be, oh, what a child. No, it's like, they're learning. Don't just tell them, show them. But in a negative light, it seems like Isaac learned about the way Abraham acted in fear. Saying, she's my sister. Instead of trusting God to do what he'd already promised to do. God had promised Abraham an offspring. So he should have trusted God to preserve his life. And that he didn't need to resort to deception. And now even Isaac, keep in mind that when we're reading Genesis 26, you know, we had read about the birth of Jacob and Esau in 25, and then 20, this is not in chronological order. This is prior to the birth. So the same promise is true. It should be true in Isaac's mind. God is going to continue this line. and certainly he will save my life. He will not allow me to be killed. So I should trust him. So it's before their birth. And he should be thinking, why should I fear? The Lord is with me. He's promised me. He can't not keep his promise to me. So all of these accounts are said to be in a response of fear. Fear, which seems contrary to faith, to believing God to provide. And again, as I've been emphasizing the last couple of Sundays, God is sovereign. He is in absolute control of every detail within his creation. He's able, he perfectly knows the evil intentions of man. He uses them, even intending them for our good. So he's sovereign over these famines. He intends them for his good purposes. And at least one purpose was to grow Abraham and now Isaac's faith. And yes, okay, it seems like a wise thing to do when there's a famine to go down to Egypt, where the waters of the Nile offer all of this food. So it's not a wrong response. But when God appears to you, when he appears to Isaac and he says, don't go down to Egypt, stay in the promised land, sojourn here, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, and give you all of these lands, give all of these lands to your offspring. The response and the follow through should be faith and not fear. The very best part of God's message here are the words, I will be with you. God ordains a real problem in a famine. A great need, a fearful situation. And in this need, God comes to Isaac and he says, you don't need to go to Egypt. Don't go. Stay in the promised land. Yes, it doesn't yet belong to you, but sojourn in the land. And I will be with you and I will bless you. Do you know God's presence in your own time of need? Are there financial concerns, strife, health issues, loss, suffering? Is life just not what you dreamed it would be? Regardless of the situation, hard or good, but especially in hard times, do you know that God is with you? That he promises to bless you. And yes, bless doesn't necessarily mean easy or comfortable, but bless means growing in your faith, growing in a Christ-like godliness. He promises to help you, to provide what you need, to give the help of his church, wise counsel, fellow believers to come alongside and help you. And in saying God is with you, of course, I don't mean everyone. I mean those whom God calls to himself, calling as he did with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, calling even you if you believe in Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Remember that Paul concluded in Galatians 3, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you believe in Jesus, God promises to be with you. Jesus promises us, behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. And in Hebrews 13, we read that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, just as Isaac's life of faith resulted in a kind of assurance that God was with him in the famine, in the conflict, in the injustices of the disputes over these wells that belonged to him, if God was with him, he's also with you. Because all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. The parallels in the lives of Abraham and Isaac, they're meant to tell us that God is with us. Isaac saw and knew about these situations in the life of his father. They were modeled for him. And even though he failed in similar ways, he remembers that God promises to bless him and be with him. If you believe in Jesus as your Savior, trusting in his sacrifice, paying for your sins, justifying you, making you right with God, you should be assured that God is with you. But there's something else. Not something added to faith. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Alone, we do not add any work of our own in order to be saved. It's why our catechism question this morning makes a distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification is God's declaration of our being righteous in his sight, meaning that we're forgiven, seen as those who have perfectly kept God's law, not because we actually have, not because of our own experience and actions, but because Jesus has. And when we trust Jesus for this, God counts his perfection, his perfect righteousness, in a legal sense, to belong to us. By this gift of God, we're reconciled to him through faith in Christ and Christ alone, not by our works or by our adding to the works of Christ, but in him alone. And yet, even though it's 100% the work of God, this doesn't mean that we're under no obligation to obey him. And obligation is kind of a hard word, because we tend to wrongly think of obligation as a burden. But yes, we're obligated. We're obligated to do as God commands. And yet we need to see this as a freedom and not a burden. A freedom and not some kind of slavery, a bondage. God's word tells us it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. In Christ, you're set free. Freed not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power and the bondage of sin, which keeps you from obeying God. You're set free. You're not free to sin, because well, that's actually bondage. That's slavery. No, you've been set free from this miserable existence and the just punishment that it deserves. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, you're given self-control. You're given the power to love, the power to be who God intends us to be sanctified, to be conformed into the image of Christ, to act like him and think like him and desire to obey and follow what will lead to our blessing and flourishing as those who are made in God's image. So stand firm in this. Don't give in to sin, but seek blessing through obedience. So, it's not a good work of yours that obligates God, right? Obedience is not like, okay, now God is obligated to bless me because I've been obedient to him. No, it's not that. It's a fruit. It's a result of God's work, which is a part of his blessing, his grace to you. So I want to emphasize this truth, not because it's Reformation Sunday and we got to get some solas in there, some cries of the Reformation. No, I emphasize it because it's actually a key verse in our text. Beginning with verse 4, we read the same promise of God given to Isaac's father, now saying to Isaac, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to you your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's God's grace, isn't it? God's choosing to bless, to have mercy on whom he has mercy, not because Abraham deserved it or Isaac deserves it, but believing God's promise is faith. And that seed of faith is not in us. It's not learned. It's not, instead, what is it? It's given to us. It's a part of God's grace to us. Ephesians 2 tells us that it's a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, so that none of us would have any ability to self-righteously boast in ourselves. It's God's undeserved favor. But here's what I want to get at. Now look at verse 5. Because this blessing is said to be because of something. The promised blessing to Isaac is said to be because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And we might think, so wait a minute. Isn't it grace? Is it grace, or is the blessing of God by keeping his law, by obedience? There's a couple of things to take from this. First, since I've been talking about grace and not works, let's understand that God's grace sets us free. It sets us free to obey. So if our lives are not ones that pursue holiness, that pursue good works, that give evidence of the Spirit's work in us, then wouldn't this be evidence that, I guess I don't believe. Follow with me. If you really believe, you'll do it. If when you're little and you don't know how to swim and your dad is in the pool saying, jump, come on, jump, I'll catch you, I promise. If you said, I believe you, Daddy, and then you turn around and walk away, too afraid to actually jump, wouldn't we conclude that you really don't believe, Daddy? But if you hear the promise and then you act upon it, the action, it shows that your faith is real. This is the point that James makes when he writes, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And we've got to be careful with the way in which James uses justified. He's not talking about the doctrine of justification that I just described, that legal declaration. He's not talking, he means it in a sense of vindicating or proving. So when Abraham jumped, his faith was actually proven. His faith was actually proven when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was counted righteous. He was justified or declared righteous, counted righteous by God when he believed the promise of God. But then later on, when God told him to go up that mountain and sacrifice Isaac, when God said, Abraham, jump. Don't worry, I'll catch you. Even if you don't understand, even if you don't know how this can be possible, I will. Just do as I say. And if Abraham said, I trust you, I believe, but then didn't offer his son Isaac, what would that faith? That wouldn't be faith. We would say he really didn't trust God. So the point that James makes is that our obedience vindicates, it proves that our faith is real, that it's more than empty words. By not obeying the commands of God, we show that we don't believe. And by obeying, we don't earn anything. right? It just shows that our faith is real. So that's one thing that could be said of verse 5. That's the theological part. The other, the more direct thing being said to Isaac is your father's faith, which is real, is now passed on to you. You're the heir. Isaac was stimulated by his father's example. He was given a legacy of faith to follow and to pass on to his children. And James Boyce takes this truth and he applies it so well to us, saying, this is an episode for all fathers and all children. To fathers, it says, what you do will almost inevitably affect your children, for good or for ill. So follow closely after the Lord. To children, it says, do not follow in the footsteps of your father when he is wrong, but only as he follows Jesus. And again, the key phrase given to Isaac is found in verse 3, I will be with you. And these words come to Isaac in the context of famine. So what does faith do? Faith believes the promise of God. And if we really believe, we'll trust him. We'll obey. Not obviously, by Abraham and Isaac and our example, not always perfectly. But when we fail, what do? We repent. We confess. We know that we're forgiven, and we continue on in faith, progressively, slowly, moving in the right direction of the direction of an obedient, mature faith. Now, in his own difficult situation, Isaac is called to walk in the faith of his father, trusting in his father's God to be with him. And verse 6 is it's evidence of an obedient faith, because it says, you know, remember God said, I'll be with you. You don't need to go to Egypt. Stay here. I will bless you. And Isaac obeys. Verse 6 says, so Isaac settled in Gerar. Isaac learned that God was with him in his need. But what about when he was afraid? Verse 6 says that Isaac believed God because he settled in Gerar, but the very next verse shows Isaac following the bad example of his father, fearing that the men in this place would kill him. And so he lies. He tells them that Rebekah is his sister and not his wife. And there are a few lessons that we can learn from this. First, it's been nearly 100 years since Abraham had done the same thing, and we might wonder, that's a lot of time, and maybe Abraham was embarrassed by this episode. Did he hide this from his son? Could it be that Isaac really didn't know? Did Abraham miss this opportunity to teach his son when not to imitate him? And so, parents, we need to remember that a godly example doesn't require us to be sinless. We need to set an example of obedience, but it's also important to show how a godly person responds when they do sin, when you do blow it. Do we repent? Do we seek the Lord's forgiveness and help? Do we let our kids see that? Because they're going to deal with the same thing. How are they going to know unless we show it to them? Do we let our kids know that they're not alone in their struggles against sin, and that we can help them by teaching them not only what we shouldn't have done, but now that we've failed, how we should respond in faith? And another lesson likely comes back to prayer. When we're afraid, when we feel threatened by the world, do we remember to pray? Psalm 34 says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And David writes, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Through prayer, our faith is strengthened. So, what? What have we covered so far? Show your kids how a godly person responds to their sin. When there's a challenge, when you're afraid, go to the Lord in prayer. And another lesson has to do with our witness. Clearly Isaac assumed the worst in the surrounding people. But we get a sense of God's common grace to these pagans, that even they have some morality and appreciation of marriage, in that the king even recognizes the potential guilt that could have been brought upon him and his people. He says, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. The truth of their marital relationship is found out as the king looks out the window, and it's described as Isaac laughing with Rebekah. And obviously, laughing is not laughing here. That wouldn't reveal much, would it? No, the word has to do with some kind of intimacy that's only appropriate with a spouse and not a sister. But remember, doesn't Isaac's name mean laughter? And earlier on, we saw both positive and negative forms of laughter. Abraham laughing just in, oh God, really? In my old age, you're going to give me a child? You're amazing. And then Sarah laughing in unbelief. Huh, now? When I'm old? And then when Isaac's brother Ishmael, again, this word laughter is used throughout. Ishmael's described laughing at Isaac. And in this context, it was a sense of playing with him in a mocking sort of way. And so there's a lot of wordplay going on here with Isaac's name. And really, it's a double meaning. It's describing both what the king sees, which is obviously some form of intimacy, and it's also saying that Isaac has become a mockery in his eyes. And sadly, many Christians, because of their gross sin, have made a mockery of the church, a mockery to the watching world. So what's our witness? What's our witness to the surrounding world? As with Isaac, people are watching. We live in full view of our neighbors, and it's our duty to live lives that honor and glorify God. God was with him, but Isaac, what? Isaac was only thinking of himself, endangering his wife, being a bad witness to others. Ironically, because he feared man, he was incapable of loving his neighbor. One author writes, when Isaac stopped fearing God and putting obedience to God first, he started fearing everyone else. As long as he was fearing God, he had nothing to fear from any man or woman. When he started thinking only about himself, however, and about trying to protect himself, he ceased thinking about others and caring for them. So, there are many ups and downs. There are many times of obedience and failure. And we might be really inconsistent, and yet God is consistent. God is faithful. Even in Isaac's failure, still God blesses him, as he did with his father Abraham. And the chapter goes on to show conflict with the people of the land. Isaac following in the footsteps of his father, going to the wells that he had dug. And in opposition, the people of the land, they filled them back in. They had filled them in. Isaac digs them up. and then they dispute over it. Isaac goes from one well to the other and renames them with the names that Abraham had given them, which is a form of saying, this is mine, I'm the heir. This is a part of God's promise. Wells that were so important in those days. Water, which speaks of life, life in the promised land. And Isaac's response to all of the opposition is to wait on the Lord, to not take matters into his own hands. As Abraham did with Lot, he seeks peace. He shows strength in being meek, in faithfully trusting the Lord. And by the end of the chapter, we see another parallel to Abraham. The parallel of a king named Abimelech coming to him in the same way that he did with Abraham, wanting a covenant of peace with him because he can see that the Lord is with him. In verse 28, Abimelech says to Isaac, we see plainly that the Lord, Yahweh, has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. You are now the blessed of the Lord. The theme of this chapter is the Lord's presence with his people. The Lord was with Abraham, and for Abraham's sake, he was with Isaac. And if you are Abraham's offspring, that is, if you are in Christ, then you too are heirs according to faith. And so in your own times of need, in your own fearful times, in your times of conflict, know that God is with you. He's with us, especially because what? In the coming of his son Jesus, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray together. Lord God, comfort your people with this truth, with this great assurance that you are with us, that Jesus has come and he is with us, that the promise is sealed by your Holy Spirit, guaranteeing eternal life in Christ. Lord, please help us to meet the needs of others, to be the body of Christ, your means of practical help and comfort. Help us to pray and not be afraid, to trust in your provision in times of need or when we're afraid. And may we live with others in mind, especially with our children and grandchildren in mind, teaching them to learn from our mistakes, to know that you are gracious, that you are worthy of our trust. May you be glorified in your church. May the world around us see and know that there's something very special here, something different about your church. May our neighbors see you in our lives. All glory to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.